Hello. I'm reading Revelation 15 and 16. Can everyone hear me?
Tell them just to read 16.
Yep. Yeah.
Can you just read 16, Isaac?
All right. Cool. Thanks. Okay. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl, and the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. On the rivers and springs of water, sorry. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your thoughts." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Great. Can everyone hear me okay? Just give me a thumbs up if you can hear me. Brilliant. Excellent. I will just say it was great to be able to see all your faces. Really lovely just to sort of feel like we're all together here, and this feels a lot nicer than last week where we couldn't see each other. So thanks for all the chats and good to be able to see you. I know this is a bit of a weird way to teach too, because you're sitting here looking at a screen and there's sort of challenges that go with that. So I'd really encourage you to engage as much as you can. If you've got a Bible, do keep it open, because I think that's going to really help you in terms of just being able to follow along with where we're at. You might even like to take notes. We will have PowerPoint this week, so that should help a lot, just in terms of being able to keep track of where we're up to. But for now, let me lead us in a prayer and then we'll get stuck into this this passage. Father God, we do thank you for this book. And even though there are challenging things about it, as we've noted each week, the overriding message is that you are king. You are king of the, you have history in your hands. And at a time like this, this is such a wonderful thing for us to be hearing about. It's so good to know that you are in control. And even if we can't see how all of these crazy things that are going on around us fit together and how you would use them for your great good, it's just so comforting to know that that's what you're doing. You are at work. You are Lord. And we pray that as we study Revelation 16, you would grow that, that belief in our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but when I got stuck into this passage earlier this week, I was far out. This is the last thing I need to be reading right now. I've got enough crazy going on in my life at the moment without reading about frogmen coming out of the mouth of a dragon and Armageddon and, you know, crazy plagues and all those kinds of things. In fact, earlier this week, someone suggested to me that we change the name of the series from Apocalypse Now to Apocalypse Right Now, because that's certainly how it feels, isn't it? I mean, I've got to be honest with you, when I locked this preaching series in back in October, I think it was last year, I never dreamt that we would be studying the book of Revelation at a time like this. I mean, this is a weird time to be studying the book. I get it. And it might be that, you know, you're starting to think, well, look, is us even reading this right now a good idea? Would it be better to perhaps just dump this series? I get that. I can understand why you might think that. And then when you read this passage today with all of its sort of seemingly craziness and weird imagery, and then when you realise that actually this passage is about the final judgment, you know, it's about Judgment Day, which is what I think it's about, and I'll show you that later. But when you realise that's what we're reading about here, you might go, well, Dave, I don't need this heavy stuff in my life right now. I've got enough heavy going on. And believe me, I get that. I get that. As I said, as I was preparing this week, I was thinking the same thing. And I've got to confess to you, I don't particularly like talking about Judgment Day either. If I'm really honest with you, I'm not really a hellfire and brimstone kind of guy. You all know that. You've heard my preaching for long enough to know that. But here's the interesting thing. When you look at the way that God's people respond to God's judgment in this passage, it's not doom and gloom. It's not worry or fear. No, for the people of God, Judgment Day is the cause of great joy and praise. And what you see actually in this passage is that they break into a song of praise. Now, Isaac just read Revelation 16 because we're mindful of it not all sort of dragging on too long, but I'm going to be looking at chapter 15 as well. And if you'd like to turn your Bibles to chapter 15 and verses 3 to 4, you'll see there that Judgment Day is the cause of praise and joy for the people of God. Let's just look at those verses. Revelation 15, verse 3, it says, "They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb." And look at what they sing. "Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." See, the response to God's judgment isn't fear, and it's not doom, and it's not gloom, and it's not shame. It's praise, and it's adoration, and it's glory, and it's just amazing confidence. And, I mean, who doesn't need that right now, okay? I know I need that. I need to be confident in God, and I need to be praising him, and I need to be directed to his glory. So if that's what this passage is meant to do for us, and actually I think that the big thing it shows us, and this is really my big idea, the big thing I think it shows us is that God's final judgment is hard news, but it's good news. Okay? That's the big idea. God's final judgment, yes, it's hard news, but it's good news. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. There's some hard, sort of scary stuff in here, but ultimately it's good stuff, and it's stuff that should cause us to rejoice. Okay. But we've got a ton to get through, and I'm aware, yeah, as I said earlier, I'm aware doing it like this. It's a bit weird. It's a new format, so it's going to make it a little hard to concentrate. So we're just going to crack on, and we'll get straight into it. And the first thing that we need to think about, point one, is the background to God's judgment. Now, I get, you read that chapter, Isaac was reading it out, and I'm kind of already, I've been looking at it all week, it still freaks me out. You know, it's got evocative and colourful imagery in there, and there's all sorts of things going on. It's kind of revelation, and it's sort of freaky best, if you like. And I'm aware that so far I've just told you that it's all about the final judgment. I haven't really shown you why I think that. Don't worry, we will get to that. But before we dig into the nitty-gritty, I'm just really keen for us just to calm the farm. I often say this when we get to Revelation, we need to calm the farm, and we just need to go back to our key principles of interpretation, okay, that we spoke about all the way back in that first week when we did chapter one. And there's a very important principle that we looked at all the way back in chapter one that we really have just absolutely got to bring to this passage, and that is the principle of understanding the Old Testament. Because you'll remember, I said that if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you have got to know your Old Testament, because Revelation is always used in the Old Testament. It's referencing it all the time, always drawing on images from it. And this passage does that big time, and it does it with the story of the Exodus. Okay. I might have just been a bit unstable. Okay, hopefully I'm okay. I'll just keep going. What do you think I should change over? Have I cut out? Yeah, maybe I should. Maybe bring it up. I just don't understand. I'm back. Yep. So I think I'm back. I'm okay. Yep. So sorry about that. We're going to have some technical difficulties like this, so you're just going to have to bear with us, I'm afraid. But I'm here with Phil. We've got two computers. That's four. We've got two computers, so we can juggle back and forth if we need be. I think where I was at was I was saying that the whole chapter really here in Revelation 16 hinges on the story of the Exodus. And actually, I think if you don't get the story of the Exodus, you simply will not understand these chapters. Now, let me just very quickly summarise it. Okay, I've got to whiz through this because we don't have heaps of time. But in the book of Exodus, the beginning of the story of the Exodus, you have God's people as slaves in Egypt. Okay, they're oppressed. They're being tormented, and they're being ruled over by the nation of Egypt who do not worship the Lord. And so what does God do? Well, he goes about rescuing his people through these spectacular acts of judgment. Now, at each point, the Egyptians have opportunities to turn and repent, but they don't do it. In fact, they're hardened. They harden their hearts and they curse God. And so plague after plague after plague comes upon them. All right. Now, if you look at verse 6, what do you see? Well, we see seven angels coming out with seven what? Seven plagues. Okay, and as each plague, as each bowl of God's wrath is poured out, you actually see that they are remarkably similar to the plagues in the book of Exodus. All right, so in Exodus, there was a plague of sores, a plague of boils that broke out. Yeah, Revelation 16, verse 2, there's a plague of sores. In Exodus, there's a plague where the rivers turn to blood. And in 16, 3 to 4, we have seen that the rivers, the sea and the rivers turn to blood. In Exodus, there's the plague of darkness, and surprise, surprise, Revelation 16, verse 10, there's darkness. Revelation has the plague of frogs and evil magicians do wondrous signs, okay? In Exodus, there's the plague of frogs and you have the Egyptians, magicians do wondrous signs. If you look at Revelation 16, verse 13, well, we've got these frog-like magicians doing wondrous signs. Exodus, plague of hail, Revelation 16, 21. There's the hail, okay? This is not a coincidence, all right? This is not a sort of a fluke. This is John, the writer of Revelation, saying you've got to think Exodus, okay? When you read Revelation 16, I'm guiding you back to Exodus. I'm pushing you back to Exodus. Understand this in the light of Exodus, okay? Now, what happens after the plagues in Exodus? Well, as we saw, people's hearts are hardened. They curse God. Revelation 16, three times we're told that the people curse God and do not repent. It's there in verse 9, it's in verse 11, it's in verse 20. Yeah, just like in Exodus. Now, eventually, in Exodus, Pharaoh does let the people go. But he changes his mind and he assembles a mighty army. If you know the story, he gets all of his chariots and his horsemen, this mighty army, and they pursue the people of God and they trap the people of God at the Red Sea. And it looks hopeless because there's this pathetic-looking rabble of God's people. They're unarmed, there's elderly, there's children. They've got no chance of fighting off the superpower army, the army of the world's greatest superpower. It's there ready to crush them. There's going to be a slaughter. There's going to be carnage, except that there isn't. Because in Exodus, God miraculously turns creation on its head, parts the seas, his people walk through unharmed, and that mighty army is washed away in an instant. There is no battle. It's the biggest anticlimax. And you'll note exactly the same thing happens in Revelation 16, verse 14. The kings of the whole world assemble for a great battle, the great battle of Armageddon. Except there's no battle. Because in 17 to 21, God steps in, turns creation on its head, and the battle is over before it's even begun. It's not even a competition. Yeah, I think Armageddon, it's been built up way too much by so many people and by Hollywood. But it's not very exciting, really. There is nothing exciting about Armageddon because it's over before it starts. Now, how does the Exodus story end? Well, it actually ends with God's people standing next to a calm sea and they sing a song of praise. That's how the Exodus story ends. God's people standing behind the sea and singing a song of praise. And what do we have in 15 verses 2 to 4? Well, we have the people of God standing beside a calm sea, singing praises to God. And just in case we've missed all of the Exodus connections up till now, 15 verse 3 spells it out, because look at how that song is described. It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Revelation 15 and 16 is really an Exodus rerun. It is the story of God saving his people through judgment. Now, why have I gone into so much detail about that? Well, I think we've got to bear that in mind, because it gives us good reason to be very wary of taking all of the details in this passage too literally. And you'll remember that's another of our interpretive principles all the way back from week one. Okay. Now, of course, the general thrust is literal. God will judge, and it will be very full-on and intense and earth-shattering, and you won't miss it, okay? And his people will be safe through the whole thing, and God's enemies will be in a very bad way indeed. But don't get too hung up on all the details. But the details are Exodus references designed to tell us that this will be a great act of judgment and salvation, just as it was in the book of Exodus. Okay. Well, that's the background to God's judgment. That's the background we've got to bear in mind as we come to this passage. But what about the details? What about the nature of God's judgment? Well, that's the next thing that we need to look at, the nature of God's judgment. So point two, what does this passage teach us about the nitty-gritty of God's judgment, the nature? Well, first of all, we see that it will be complete and final. It will be complete and final. Take a look at verse 15, verse 1 with me. Sorry, chapter 15, verse 1. It says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Okay. Unlike the horsemen that we looked at a few weeks ago, unlike the trumpets that we kind of whizzed through a little bit a few weeks ago, this is described as the last thing, and it brings the completion of God's wrath, it says. This is the last thing, and it's completion, right? The other thing to note is that what is happening in chapter 16 is not partial, all right? If you read chapters 8 to 9, you'll see there the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are actually very similar to the bowls here in chapter 16. There's a lot of similarities between the two things, all right? But the thing with the trumpets is they only affect a portion of the earth and a portion of the earth's people, all right? And as you read through the trumpets, you'll see it's always saying things like a third of the earth was burned up or a third of mankind was killed by the plagues. It's not everybody. Now, I think the trumpets are actually talking about the partial expressions of God's judgment that creation and humanity experience in the here and now. And I think they're sent to warn us, all right? A big reason that this world doesn't work properly, a big reason for why the world is broken and fallen and cursed is because the world is screaming out to us, hey, things are not well with this world. There is a problem. Mankind is not king, because look at what the world is like when mankind tries to rule. Mankind cannot control it. Mankind does not have all the answers. And it all stems from the fact that we have rejected our Creator and we need to change and repent while there's still time. Okay? I think that if nothing else, that's what this virus is saying to humanity, isn't it? Hey, the world's broken. You can't fix it. Look to the one who can. But what happens in chapter 16 with the bowls? It's not partial. It affects everyone and everything. All of creation is affected by the bowls, not just a third of it. It affects everything and everyone. Well, almost everyone. Everyone, that is, except for God's people. Okay, because note that in verse 2, the bowls only affect those who have the mark of the beast. In other words, it only affects those who do not love and worship the Lamb and have his seal, as we saw a few weeks ago. This is further explained, I think, in verse 9 and 11 and 21, where you see that those who are being affected by the bowls of God's wrath are those who curse God and those who refuse to repent. You see, if you worship the Lamb, there is nothing in Revelation 16 that you need to be afraid of. If you have the mark of the Lamb, which we saw back in chapter 7, comes to us through trusting in Jesus, you have nothing to fear from Revelation 16. This is not a scary passage for you. You don't need to be frightened of this in the slightest, okay? Because you are safe from all the things that are happening in Revelation 16. This is describing the full and final judgment of God on those who rebel against him and refuse to turn to him in repentance and faith. This is not going to affect you if you trust in Jesus. So please do not be frightened of Revelation 16 if you are a Christian. All right? So the judgment is complete and final. I also think that this passage tells us that we simply don't know when all of this will happen. That's the other thing that's important to note from this passage. We don't know when this is all going to happen. Now, there have been so many people throughout history who have wanted to pinpoint the second coming and Jesus' final judgment. They've all littered through history. The Jehovah's Witnesses particularly love to do this. They're always wanting to go, oh, that's when the second coming will happen. That's when the second coming will happen. That didn't work, so that's when the second coming will happen. And you'll find people from all kinds of different Christian backgrounds trying to do this, and they look around at what's happening in the world, and they generally turn to the book of Revelation, and they go, look, it's all happening now. This is the end of the world. Oh, it's all about to happen. And I can guarantee you people are going to be doing this with the coronavirus. Now, you're going to bump into people saying, the coronavirus, it's a sign that the second coming is going to happen any day now. All right. But I hope you can see that the coronavirus doesn't fit Revelation 16. Why? Well, it doesn't care whether you're a Christian or not. Okay? The coronavirus, as I've already hinted at, it's just one of the byproducts of a broken, fallen world. If you really want to fit it into Revelation, then go back to the horsemen in chapter 6 and you can put it there under the corpse-coloured horsemen, because remember we saw the horsemen just represent the pain and suffering of life in a fallen world that is common to every generation of God's people. Corona is the same as the plague was. It's the same as the Spanish flu was. It's the same as any number of illnesses are. There's nothing particular about the coronavirus that tells us the final judgment is at hand. But having said that, it might well be at hand, not because the coronavirus is telling us that, but because Jesus tells us that. The consistent teaching of Jesus is that it could happen any time. And this teaching is actually referenced in chapter 16, verse 15. Take a look. It says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Now, if you read through the Gospels, you will find the Lord Jesus saying this sort of stuff a lot. And then when you broaden this out to the other New Testament texts, you get a very loud and clear message that we simply don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be any time. Yeah? I wish I had time to take you through all the passages that make this point, because it's made in a weighty way. We don't know. Therefore, we should always be ready. Okay? The message is be ready, trust in Jesus, live for him. Don't put your hope in the things of this world, because he could come back at any time. Now, because of this, I don't actually think that the events here in Revelation 16 are going to take place over a long, drawn-out period of time. Okay, I don't think we're talking days or weeks or months of these bizarre things happening. I think we should actually see the events in Revelation 16 as one event, okay? The second coming, the final judgment, we see it as one event, perhaps happening over the course of a few minutes or an hour maybe, but probably not much more than that, because if you start to draw it out, then you're going to be lessening the impact of Jesus' teaching of him coming like a thief. And to help us get our heads around this, we need to look at the next thing we learn about God's judgment in Revelation 16, and that is this description is not literal, but it is frightening nonetheless. It's not literal, but it is frightening nonetheless. Okay. Now, I've already said we've referenced that principle of interpretation, haven't we? We know we need to be looking at the Old Testament, and we know that it uses Old Testament images, and we know that that's generally picture language. So I don't think we should expect to see all of these curses happening in the way that they're described, all right? It's the same as us not expecting to see Jesus literally looking like a dead baby sheep when he comes back, all right? Of course he's not going to look like that. No, that's an image. It's an Old Testament image of a sacrifice designed to make a point, and the same applies here. It's using Exodus imagery. So I don't think we're meant to literally expect these things to unfold exactly the way they're described. But the point is still scary. This judgment is complete. It is thorough. Whatever it looks like, it is certainly frightening and terrifying and awe-inspiring and unmissable and miraculous, and it will rock the whole of creation. You might not see magic devil frogmen jumping out of dragons' mouths. In fact, I very much doubt it. I even doubt that Armageddon will involve a massive Antichrist army with high-tech weapons massing on the borders of geographical Israel or the Middle East somewhere. I think it's probably just a way of speaking about people standing together all over the world in solidarity as they curse God and rebel against him to the end. But whatever it looks like on that day, in those minutes or that hour or whatever, it will no doubt knock your socks off, and it will be utterly unlike anything you've ever experienced. Okay. So we've seen the judgment is complete. We don't know when it is. We know the description here is not literal but terrifying nonetheless. The last thing I want you to see about the nature of God's judgment is that it's utterly just and fair. It is just and fair. Look at 16 verse 5. "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were.'" Or look down at verse 7. "And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Now, here's the thing. I want you to get this. This is so important. You can be absolutely certain that whatever God does on that last day, it will be 100% right, just, and fair. Okay. Now, this is so important for me, I know, because I wrestle with the doctrines of judgment and hell. I find them hard. They've caused me doubts throughout my Christian life. It's something I wrestle with. But at the end of the day, these verses mean that I can actually put my worries aside and say to myself, you know what? Whatever happens, I know it will be fair. No one will be punished if they don't deserve it. Okay, God is not like our human law courts that can be manipulated or that can make mistakes. He sees everything, knows every single detail of every single heart, knows everyone's history, knows everyone's psychological state perfectly. His judgments are based on 100% unadulterated truth. And honestly, you know, when people challenge me about my beliefs on hell or judgment, and they say, well, how can that be fair? How can God be just? You know, I say, look, you know what? I don't know all the details. But I know that there will be no one in hell that doesn't deserve to be there. I can guarantee you that. If you don't deserve to be there, you won't be there. And I guess you see it played out in the passage, don't you? Because, as I said, three times we are told that the people who are being judged are unrepentant, are cursing God, are raging against him, even on that last day. And I think that's one of the reasons why hell is eternal, okay? It's not because God's cruel. It's because those who are there simply will not repent. C.S. Lewis, the guy that wrote the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, has got this famous quote. He says, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. The gates of hell are locked from the inside. Now, I think that's a little simplistic, and I think there's more to it than that. But I do think he's hitting on a very key truth there. Because I think often people picture this merciless, sadistic God throwing people into hell, and people are kicking and screaming and pleading, no, please don't throw me in. I repent, give me a second chance. And God's saying, no, you're too late, I'm throwing them in nonetheless. But that's not right at all. I think people will be heading straight to hell of their own accord, and they will be cursing God on the way because they would rather that than repent and live with him as king. God is 100% just, and no one will receive anything that they don't 100% deserve. Well, we've looked at the background to God's judgment. We've looked at the nature of God's judgment. But there's one last thing I want us to look at before we finish, and I'll be quite quick on this last point. What I want to leave you with is the blessing of God's judgment. My last point, the blessing of God's judgment. Now, it's important that we spend time on this because often we miss the fact that a God who judges is actually good news. And the first reason for that is that it shows us that God cares. God cares. Yeah? The fact that God gets angry and judges shows that God cares. See, often I think we think that anger is the opposite of love, but that's not true. The opposite of love is indifference. Okay, if my wife were to have an affair and I didn't care about that, if I was just indifferent to that and said, whatever, what would that say about my love for her? Well, it would say it's non-existent, wouldn't it? No, I would be angry because I love her. And God's anger at sin shows us that he cares. He cares that this world is broken. He hates all of the evil that happens in it. It grieves him tremendously. It upsets him. He's not just some impassive force. It's not just the universe, you know. He's not just the blind, non-feeling, unconscious, meaningless force that drives evolution along. He cares about this world. He cares about people. And he hates it when people out of their selfishness and greed hurt each other and pillage and abuse his precious planet. The good news is he cares. What's more, he will also act. And that's good news. He will act. This broken world will not go on forever. the evil and the hurt and the abuse and the inequality and the greed and the injustice and the corruption will one day stop. Make no mistake about it. The rich, evil power mongers who hold the world in their grasp and guarantee that they get richer while the poor get poorer, they will be leveled. God will intervene. He will put things right, and we can rejoice in that. And how much do you want him to put things right at the moment, eh? I mean, how much do you want a God right now who will step in and intervene and put things right? Well, there's hope. But the very last thing I want to show you is that his anger is personal. And that's good news. I'll tell you why in a second. But just to, first of all, look at chapter 15, verse 6. The angels and the plagues come out of the temple there. Can you see that? Where they come from? Well, 15 verse 6, they're coming out of the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple is the place of God's personal presence. So this wrath and judgment, it's personal. Now, why is that good news? Well, an old mentor of mine, Pete Woodcock, some of you guys will know him, he pointed out that the fact that God's anger is personal is good news, because if his anger is personal, you can appeal. You can appeal to him. You can appeal to a person. If God's anger was just an impersonal force, there is no appeal. There's no chance to say sorry. There's no chance to plead for mercy. If you fall out of a tree, you can't appeal to gravity. Gravity doesn't care what you say. Gravity doesn't care how much you plead. Gravity sends everyone in the same direction, straight down, no exceptions, no way to get out of it, no right of appeal. But God isn't like gravity. He's not an impersonal force. He wants to forgive, and in the person of his Son, he has made a way for us to be forgiven. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, you have a basis of appeal. Then you can repent, you can plead for mercy, you can turn to God and say, I'm sorry for the evil in my life. Thank you that Jesus can deal with it for me. Please forgive me. And guess what? He will. And if you happen to be listening to this and you don't know Jesus, can I appeal to you to appeal? You can do it today. And I can guarantee you will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father God, we've noted that this is a bizarre passage to our eyes and our ears, and yet it is so rich, and it is good news. Thank you that you are King of the universe, and we see here that ultimately you are the one that has the power. You are the one who is in control. And you are the one who will put everything right. And Lord, we just pray so much that you would help us as a church take refuge in you at this time, because it's a time where our powerlessness has just been put on display. And yet you are the powerful one. You are the source of comfort. Help us to trust in your sovereignty. Father, I want to pray particularly for people that are feeling like they're really at the end of their tether and feel like they're hanging on by a thread and who are frightened and just being overwhelmed by this world at the moment. Lord, would you draw them back to you? Would you draw them back to this vision of the all-powerful God who holds history in his hands? Father, help us to rest assured in the fact that you are a personal God who cares passionately about this world and will set things right. And Father, if anyone's listening today that doesn't know you, we ask that you do a special work in their heart right now. Help them to see that you want to forgive. You've thrown the doors open through the blood of your Son. And we ask that you would be working in people's hearts, drawing them to you at this crazy time, so that they too can just know the blessing and security that is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.